Ephesians 6, and we've been looking at the section dealing with prayer, verses 18 to 20, which really comes at the end of the section, as it's a part of the section on the armor, because it has to do with how the believer is to go forth to battle. That is part of his going forth to battle. It's not a weapon as such, but it's still his attitude. It says, verse 18, pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that utterance may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Now, we have said several things about prayer, and looking at verse 18, there are a couple of other things that should be said, because sometimes in our fervor to talk about the proper divisions of Scripture, I think we say some things that are not quite accurate. We say, for example, that in the kingdom program, that when God, in Christ's earthly ministry and also in other aspects of it, that everything they asked under all circumstances would be granted them. Turn with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. Now this, of course, is a book that's addressed to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. It has nothing to do with the body of Christ. So while there is a promise here, and there is, in some sense, an aspect of that promise that's unconditional, there are also aspects of that promise that are quite conditional. And we forget that sometimes when we read some of the prayer promises in the gospel records as well. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all men generously and without reproaching, it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that a double-minded person, unstable in all his ways, will receive anything from the Lord. Now, this is given during the period where our promises to prayers were clear. You know, Matthew very clearly says that anything they asked in Christ's name would be given to them. We presume from that certain things that are simply not true. We presume that no matter what the person's state of mind or attitude, that it would be granted to him. And James says that's not true. James says specifically, and he's writing to the same group of people, that if one lacks wisdom, he is to ask from God with faith. And to lack in faith means he won't get his request. Now you see, that's where some of the charismatics or Pentecostals, whatever you want to call them, that's where they get this idea that no matter what their observation is, they're supposed to believe certain things. I actually saw a blind man on PTL Club several years back, still blind, saying, I believe God's healed me. Now you say, well, that is stupid. Well, he's of the conviction that if he should ever doubt he's been healed, he won't get his healing. So he believes this double nonsense. And it's because, of course, he's trying to take promises like this in the book of James and apply them to the body of Christ. There is not a single time in Scripture where a person was to believe that his prayer had been answered yes, when his prayer had clearly been answered no. But in James 1, what it is saying is that to those people, not necessarily to us, God absolutely promised faith, or wisdom, excuse me, from those who asked God, believing that God was going to give them that wisdom. Now, frankly, I don't know of any passage that gives us the same promise. And there are some people who may say they ask God for wisdom continually in their study of the Scriptures, and then when you talk to them about the Scriptures, it's very clear how the prayer got answered. Because they don't show much wisdom when it comes to the study of the Word of God. And so we should recognize that even when the conditions are met, that doesn't mean the prayer is going to get answered yes for us, because we don't have these prayer promises. But even in God's dealings with Israel, there were conditions. And one of them, of course, is this matter of they were to ask in faith. Look with me at James 5 and verse 16. Now, we cannot ask in the same kind of faith. We can ask God for various things with the confidence that God will do that for us which He deems best. They can ask for God believing that God was going to grant them the desires that they were expressing. James 5 and 16 is another rather interesting thing. The last phrase, the prayer of a righteous man has great power. Now you will search the scripture in vain to find any prayer promise that asserts that the unrighteous man has a right to answered prayer. And I would say that this is a principle that we find even in our age. For while God does not promise us yes answers to our prayers, nevertheless, to talk about prayer in the context of unholy living is plain nonsense in all of Scripture. And even when Christ gave His unconditional promises to the 12, He was not saying, now you can live as you please and you ask something and I'll do it. He was still expecting righteous living, and you'll find righteous living as a condition to prayer in all of Scripture. In fact, we can look at a number of passages. Look at Psalm 66:18, please. Psalm 66:18. The Bible abounds in stuff like this, and I think that sometimes, while we are to rightly divide the word of truth, sometimes people in their enthusiasm for a certain verse of Scripture act like that's the only verse in the whole Bible on that subject. And we recognize that Israel was given certain prayer promises that we are not given, but those prayer promises still had implied conditions. And even David would say, and David operated as one who performed miracles, who had great power from God, who was a prophet, and yet he would say in Psalm 66 and verse 18, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. In other words, if he were to continue in sin and enjoy his sin and all the other things that go with that, the whole notion of unrighteous living, then God simply would not listen to his prayer. And that's a prophet speaking. Turn with me to Psalm 51 for a moment. And sometime, you ought to read this whole thing. This is another one of the whiter-than-snow passages, by the way. But it doesn't mention the crimson as the other verse did that we talked about during the song service. You should read the whole 51st Psalm sometime. But, he says in verse 4, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done that which is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified in thy sentence and blameless in thy judgment. And then he goes down in verse 6, he says, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward being, therefore teach me wisdom in my secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Fill me with joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. I mean, David was very conscious of the fact that in practical realities, whether it was true in the heart or not, our lives could be just as if God had cast us from His presence because of sin. So sin must be dealt with in all portions of Scripture in order for us to even talk about coming to God in prayer. And the fact that Paul comes up with prayer in the context of dealing with the weapons doesn't mean for a minute that he is casting aside these other things that are given to us in all portions of Scripture. There is no way for anyone to talk about praying and praying the way God would have us pray in the context of a life that is not separated, that is not holy, and is not dedicated to the things of God. And it bothers me a bit when I know of those who claim to know the Word of God that refuse to study out what the Scripture says on certain things and then talk about their great prayer lives. Because you see, the Bible equates refusal to study the Word of God with all manner of unholy living. The refusal to bow the knee to God in any area of our lives is a terrible sin. And it is amazing to me how many people will talk in glowing terms about all the notions they have on prayer, and yet when you talk about the the business about their doctrine and getting it straightened around. They don't have time for that. They have no desire for that. And really all they're doing is prayer has become for them a way of self-seeking. It's a way of promoting themselves rather than a way of promoting God. Much as we must emphasize the importance of prayer, let us never think for a moment that the Word of God is to be minimized. Turn with me to James 4 and verse 3, because this whole business about our motives in asking for things is taken up in large portions of Scripture. Like I say, Paul in his prayers rarely prays about anything physical. But you look at other portions of Scripture and you start finding out what it says about such things. James 4 and verse 3. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own desires and passions. That's really what most physical prayer comes under the category of. I still remember the day in the Bible class at work where one man talked about buying a house in Canoga Park where it had a pool, and some lady said to him, "See, I told you if you prayed for it, God would give you the pool." Now, I don't know of a single scripture verse that allows that kind of a prayer. Maybe you can find one. I don't know where it is. And it comes an awful lot to me, it seems to me, comes awfully close to James 4 and verse 3. I don't mean we don't ask God for the possibility of having a good time and all the rest of that sort of thing. I don't mean that. But I think some of the prayers just are way off base. The same person who prayed that God would give him a swimming pool and who apparently got his prayer answered yes, refuses to study anything having to do with Calvinism or the grace message because, after all, the church where he goes, the preacher's such a nice guy. I mean, you tell me what you think about that. See, that's prayer being used for self-gain, and prayer is never to be used for self-gain. Instead, of course, prayer is always to be done in the spirit of that which brings us closer to the Lord, and that should always be our primary and foremost concern. Like I say, it quite often isn't. Quite often everything else takes precedence other than this desire for getting closer and closer to the Lord. So prayer is very important, and we must believe that we worship a God that makes the difference and a God that can be approached in prayer, and we must come to Him with our requests. But let's never get things backwards. The first and foremost thing in prayer is spiritual things, and that we cannot even say on other matters today that we can rest assured God's going to give us a yes answer. We have to be very cautious about that. I think it's been encouraged, by the way, by a number of people, a practice that I don't believe in, and that is you keep a list of all your prayer requests. Over the years, the people have 15, 20 years worth of this kind of notes. And then whenever God answers a yes, then you keep a list of that. Now, this is times when God's granted your requests. And these things are supposed to prove the faithfulness of God. Now, they don't keep a record of when God said no. They keep only a record when God said yes. So what they're really doing is keeping a record of how many times God was faithful in answering in this dispensation a prayer promise made in another dispensation. I don't mean they know they're doing that, but they're really keeping a record of their own undispensational understanding of prayer. Now, I think if one keeps a prayer record over a period of years, I don't know that I can say that's wrong. I simply can say, though, the use to which it's been put is wrong. And there are people at work that can tell you of those who have notebooks 3 and 4 and 5 that go back 20 years, and they whip them out to show people God is faithful. Well, this is the book that shows me God is faithful. And God has granted some of our requests yes, some of our requests no, and some of them He's very graciously told us no. That is, we find out later that we already know the reason He said no, or we think we do at least. But the responsibility to pray is still there. Look back at Ephesians 6 and verse 18. There's an interesting outline to verses 18 and 19 and 20. It says, "Pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints." in verse 19 and 20, and for me also. If you look at the way in which this appears to be outlined, pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, and then the next phrase repeats this supplication, and you have to wonder why. Why would he say, pray with supplication for all the saints? And one answer, and the answer that appeals to me, is because the first time he's talking about prayer in your own life for yourself. And the second time he's talking about praying for others. So that the first part, pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, is that prayer that you utter on behalf of yourself. And that's the only place where the word prayer is used. The word supplication is used in the other context. And the reason why, I think, is that it's only when we come to the Lord on behalf of ourselves that I cannot to the Lord express worship for you. I can only express it for myself. And so the first one is the expression of worshipful requests as well as requests generally with respect to myself. Or if you take Calvin's notion that the word prayer is general request, the word supplication is specific request, those things we can do with respect to ourselves. But when the next one, it says, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all saints. We can't do the prosukamai with reference to others. That is, we cannot express worship on behalf of someone else. We can only utter the requests. And then Paul has some specific requests with reference to himself. Now, we'll look at these in order, but I want you to notice that when Paul's specific requests came for himself, he never mentions the thorn in the flesh, whatever nature it happened to be. It is kind of interesting. Here's one whose health apparently was a troublesome spot. After all, he did keep a physician with him, and he's always mentioned as a physician, and we have no record of any apostolic work that Luke did while accompanying Paul. So I assume that Luke was partly there to help Paul with his physical difficulties, whatever they were. And yet Paul never asked for that kind of prayer. Now, we have an interesting thing in the Greek. I mention it only because it spills over to another passage of Scripture, and you'll see what it spills over to in a minute. But in verse 18, we have to that end, or really with regard to this. No antecedent is clear. The reason for mentioning this, I'll tell you in a minute. And the question is, what is it referring to? It's a neuter word, and yet all the words that precede it have gender. That is, they're not neuter. The word prayer, the word supplication, are neither one have gender. The only one, each one of them has gender. Neither one is neuter. That is, they're either masculine or feminine in the Greek. The only word in the context that's neuter is the word spirit, and it clearly does not make any sense to say, with regard to the spirit, persevere. This is not a passage that's trying to teach us the perseverance of the saints. Now, you say, but it's clear. Prayer is an idea, not just a word. And so the idea is neuter, whether the word is feminine or not. I quite agree. But why should I make that point? And what's the whole idea about? Well, back in Ephesians 2:8, the same construction appears. Look with me at Ephesians 2:8 for a minute. The very same construction appears. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. The word faith has gender, that is, it's not neuter. The word that is neuter. And so people come along and say that when we Calvinists teach that faith is not of ourselves, and we quote Ephesians 2:8, that the Greek won't support that idea, they'll claim, because they say the word that is neuter, and faith has gender, and therefore that is has not it isn't neuter in gender, and so that can't refer back to faith, and they go on and on and on with this. They're wrong, you see, because faith, while it may, I forget whether it's feminine or masculine, I think it's feminine, the concept faith is still neuter. And while the Greek normally has the pronoun refer back to the noun and agree with it in gender, it doesn't always. And in Ephesians 2:8, it's simply too artificial to say, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that can't refer back to faith because, and keep going. That very clearly refers back to faith. By the way, we have other examples of this that we really don't need to go into, where the word spirit, because it's neuter, sometimes has a masculine pronoun referred to it. Now, the reason for mentioning this in Ephesians 6, there's not a single person I know of that misunderstands Ephesians 6:18. They all understand that when it says, with regard to this, it's not referring to the spirit, the only neuter noun in the context. It's not referring to some other notion. It's referring back to prayer in general. That is the idea of prayer. Even though the word prayer is in the context, and the word prayer does have gender. Even the word praying has gender. It's a participle that has gender. So you can't go back to it and say, well, it's referring back to the participle praying, and that word praying must be neuter. No, it's not. So there's no escape hatch. There's no way to escape it. The fact is that the notion of praying, whatever, whether it's masculine or feminine, the participle, by the way, is masculine. That I've checked up. The various, the word supplication is feminine. The word prayer is feminine. None of them is neuter. Only the word spirit is. And so now we have very clearly the Greek word, the Greek pronoun, when it's neuter, can refer to the idea, even when the idea is expressed, happens to be masculine or feminine. Now all this sounds very strange to our English-speaking ears, because in our language we don't attach gender to every noun. But many languages do. Some of you know some other languages. You know that many languages attach gender to everything. So that when you say the chair she, it's an allowed word, you see. Or the chair he, or whatever. That all these have real meaning. Now the Greek language is that way, but it does bend the rules at times. A neuter pronoun can refer back to an idea, even though that idea is expressed by a masculine participle. And like I say, no one disagrees on Ephesians 6. Somehow when they get Ephesians 2, they go wild, and there's a reason. Unfortunately, quite often, our doctrine is not directed so much by Scripture as it is by our desires. Men do not want to believe that the faith is not of man. They want to believe that the faith is of man. And so they want to say that when it says, "and that not of yourselves," it refers to the salvation, even though that's not a noun in the context, and all sorts of other things. They want an escape hatch to get away from what Ephesians 2:8 teaches. And while that doesn't bear directly on Ephesians 6:18, it does show us that the Greek language does allow this and gives us a little more, you might say, ammunition on Ephesians 2:8. Okay, back to Ephesians 6:18. With regard to praying, then, that's the natural antecedent of that pronoun, even though we know that the word praying is a masculine participle and the pronoun is neuter. With regard to praying, he says, persevere. Now, that's a strange word, isn't it? And we have to be very, very careful how we take it. Incidentally, while we can find the doctrine many times in Scripture that once we're saved, God will cause us to continue to live that way, the technical Greek word for persevering never occurs in that kind of a context. It occurs more naturally in prayer-type contexts. The problem that many people have when they look at this is they think of praying in the notion of begging God to where he gives in because we have got greater persistence than he does. You see? Because that's how we usually think of continually asking somebody in this life. I mean, we tell somebody no, and they keep coming back and saying, "But I want it, I want it, I want it, I want it." And everybody who's had children has gone through this. And they know how to get under our skin. God does not have skin in that sense. You cannot get under his skin. You cannot out-persist him. And yet we're told to be persistent in prayer. That's one of, to me, the paradoxes of prayer. And I think there are some paradoxes in prayer. I don't care what you believe about sovereignty or anything else, there are some paradoxes in prayer. We're asking a God who has already, from eternity past, decided what he's going to do certain things, whether we know what he plans to do or not. And we're told to persist and persevere in prayer. And yet we know that God cannot be worn down. That is, the emotion that usually can be gotten to us who are parents or in other forms of whatever, leadership where we have to make decisions, all those things, and it's usually getting to you in your emotions, none of those things can ever be something that we can attribute to God. That is, there's no way you can wear God down. And yet we're still supposed to persevere in prayer. You know, prayer ultimately does not benefit God. We all know that. God cannot be benefited. Ultimately, prayer benefits the one doing the praying. So perhaps, maybe to you this is a theological escape, and I'll confess to that if that's all it is. Perhaps by persevering in prayer on behalf of others, and by the way, the persevering isn't with respect to prayer for yourselves. It's persevering, that's in the part of the verse that has to do with praying for others. By persevering in praying for others, we are constantly reminding ourselves as to their needs as well. So the persevering in prayer certainly serves that purpose, even if we cannot conceive of any other purpose that it might serve. Now, turn with me back to some other things of this notion. Acts 1. Because like I say, one looks at this, and at first, it doesn't make a lot of sense. Acts 1 and verse 14. Now, in order to put it in modern day English, some of the translations get away from letting us see where various words occur. So reading it from the King James, it says, "These all continued, persevered, with one accord in prayer and supplication, with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren." Now, this is at the time when they were to choose a successor, isn't it? This is at the time when Matthias was chosen to replace Judas. And apparently, they prayed constantly, they persevered, they went on continually. From our standpoint, it must have been an awfully boring prayer meeting. I mean, that's how it would strike us. And yet that's what they did. And they were right in doing it. So whether it strikes us right or wrong, that's what they did, and that's what they were told to do. And God did indeed, because that was in the day when God was answering that sort of prayer. He gave them wisdom as to who it should be and how to pick him. And Matthias was chosen. And we have several other places where it talks about persevering in prayer and praying constantly. And in fact, like I say, that's the way the word is more often used than any other way. Well, back to Ephesians 6. There's another meaning given to it. In constantly praying for something, for someone else, we're continually reminded of their needs. It's also the fact that the Bible seems to teach from cover to cover, however it may fit in with our understanding of the sovereignty of God, and we do indeed believe in a sovereign God, that so far as our observation of the situation is concerned, we are never to give up until it's clear that the request is going to be answered no. That means that if you have been testifying of the Lord to someone and they do not trust in the Lord until they breathe their last, it's appropriate to continually pray for their salvation. See, that's persevering. That's persistence. You say, but God's either already elected them or he hasn't. Well, you don't know which way he's chosen it. And it sounds an awful lot like we're saying something, what is it, Yogi Berra was supposed to have said, the ball game's not over till the ball game is over. You know, with reference to baseball. It sounds awfully close to saying something like that, because that's the way prayer is treated in Scripture. In other words, in prayer, prayer makes no sense unless we're addressing a sovereign God, and yet we're to persevere in prayer, even though at times that does not seem to fit in with our notion of a sovereign God. And so we must... It doesn't contradict the notion of a sovereign God, by the way. It just doesn't emotionally seem to fit in. And again, I think the reason is because when we persevere in this life, when we're persistent in this life, it's usually to break down somebody else's resistance. Whereas in prayer, we're persevering in prayer because we're told to. And we're not doing it with a notion that we're going to somehow break down God's resistance, because that is something that we cannot do. By the way, this word occurs about 10 times, and you can look up some of its other occurrences, but it is interesting that 4 times or so it occurs directly in connection with prayer, and so far as I could tell, never in the notion of persevering in this life so far as salvation is concerned. So in prayer for others, we are never to give up, and we are to be dedicated to prayer. Some of the newer translations in Acts 1:14 says that they devoted themselves to prayer, because the idea of praying continually and persistently may be better carried forth into our language by the word being devoted. So maybe what we should do, even though it does amount to paraphrasing a slightly in Ephesians 6, and that is that in verse 18, in the last part, to that end, be devoted in making supplication for all the saints. Now I know that's paraphrasing it slightly, but maybe that gives the meaning more. That we're to be devoted and dedicated in our praying for others. And then, of course, it says for in supplication for all saints, and we've already mentioned what the word supplication means. And again, let me emphasize, I realize that when we come together for public prayer, physical needs tend to be emphasized because it just simply doesn't fit in with coming to prayer and saying, I think we ought to pray for Jim because Jim is simply an unspiritual slob, and we ought to ask that the Lord will change him. Now, I've seen prayer meetings do that, and it's horrid, and it amounts to public gossip. But so we tend to emphasize the physical needs when we come together. But in our private lives, it's quite appropriate to think a great deal about the spiritual needs of others as we pray before the Lord. And Paul did that as he prayed. Now, there are, in all of Paul's epistles, a number of references to prayer. And they're almost always of what we might call the general spiritual sense. Like Paul prayed that the believers might know their hope. And I think this is an appropriate thing to pray for other groups generally. Maybe we should add that to our prayer list. He usually did not mention individuals. He did, however, mention individuals in the Philippian letter a couple of places. I beseech Euodia and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind. I've often wondered what happened to those two ladies the day that was read in the church. Haven't you wondered? I know what would happen in modern America if we got a letter from Warren Kuyper that said, now I wish so-and-so and so-and-so would quit acting the way they've been acting. He wouldn't get any more support. Or those two people would leave the assembly and never show up again. So no one today would even accept that, and I think it's to the credit of the Philippian church that they were willing to accept such things. Paul's criticisms in the Corinthian letter were less personal, though they were just as specific. And of course, he doesn't mention thanking God for them as much as praying for them in the Corinthian letter. And of course, you can read through his prayers. We've preached through it before, and I urge you to, I think they're on tape. You might get a hold of them. If they aren't on tape, we should put them on tape. But at any rate, Paul prayed a lot for believers. He prayed primarily for spiritual needs. When it comes to specific spiritual needs, I think that's something we usually have in private prayer. When it comes to general spiritual needs or to specific physical needs, that of course comes to the matter of public prayer. Now, we just have a minute or so, and so let me just note for you a couple of things in verses 19 and 20, and we may spend a couple or three Sundays talking about them. He says, and also for me. Then he goes on and mentions no physical needs, which I find very interesting. Though Paul had certain physical needs that he expresses in his letters, I can't find a single place where he ever asked believers to pray for those needs. Then he says that utterance may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. We want to emphasize something about that phrase when we get to it, because in Things That Differ, chapter 3, a great deal of space is taken up to try to show you the difference between the mystery of the gospel and the gospel of the mystery. And you'll find, if you look it up, chapter 3, that no scripture quotations are given with the expression gospel of the mystery in them, and there's a good reason for that. There aren't any. The mystery of the gospel is simply the mystery aspect of God's good news in general. It's the mystery, in other words. But we'll say more about that when we get to it. But there's one other little thing that we have to mention. so that you'll have enough ammunition to argue with me when it comes up. For which I'm an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. And let me say right now, there's not a single person in this room that's an ambassador for Christ. I believe it's an apostolic title, and I believe I am prepared to show you from Scripture that it has to be. So some of our little, you know, phrases that we like to banty about simply aren't true. Paul was an ambassador in a very special sense. He was an apostle. There were other apostles at that time also. But we'll look at that when we get to it. Now that you all have something to go home and study about, we'll close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that you'll be real to us in our lives as we pray one for another. Cause us, Lord, to be faithful and persistent. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.